How about now? Okay. Welcome, everyone. Good morning. It is awesome to be able to be here. He is, and that we can worship Him and worship Him appropriately and rightly as He has commanded. We are going to continue on in Ephesians. And how many of you have been watching the news the last few days? A little bit. Seen these riots and this stuff that's going on. I want to read a quote to you from because it pertains to what it is that that we're going to be talking about today, in a kind of a backhanded way, if you will. It's a quote from Malcolm Muggeridge. You see that person that drove his car in a crowd to oppose the hate that they were displaying by killing someone and hurting and possibly maiming 19 others because they didn't agree with their philosophy, with their way of thinking. It is a demonstration of all the things that I've talked about and that other people before me have talked about. When you remove God from the scene, this is the outcome. This is what happens. This is what you should expect. In fact, Nietzsche, who was a atheist, anti-theist philosopher, they love to quote him, and he's one of their heroes. But he predicted this. He said, "Look, if you wipe away the horizon with a sponge and you take away and kill God, what do you have left? You have man." He says, "If you do that, what's going to happen is the 20th century and the 21st century will be the bloodiest centuries of all time." And you know, he's right. It's exactly right. Malcolm Muggeridge put it this way. He said this about man. He said, "The depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable fact." Let me read that again. "The depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable fact. At the same time, or simultaneously, that it is the most intellectually resisted fact." At the very same time. This morning as I was driving in, I was listening to Ravi, as I have wont to do in the mornings, on Sunday mornings. And he was talking about when he goes into an interview with some secular so-called journalist. And he says, if you want to kill a interview like right now, you have other places to go and other people to see. You want to kill an interview? And when they ask you what is wrong and why is this stuff happening? He says, the easiest way to kill it is this. You just say, the problem is sin. And the interview's over. They don't want to hear that. The depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable fact, but at the same time or simultaneously, that it is the most intellectually resisted fact. The very same time. And when people decry all this evil that's going on, it's like, well, what are they exactly decrying? If there is no God, then there is no evil because there is no good to judge it by. Really what they're doing is they're testifying to what the Bible teaches. Essentially that when Adam fell and all fell in Adam, that man is depraved. The best that man can do is, at his very, very best, is utterly unacceptable to God. We can't do, quote unquote, good. It is all tainted. Every single bit of it. No matter what we think the intent is, because of our fallen nature, in our own strength, in our own will, in our own choice, in our own doing, it is tainted. No matter how good we think it is. And that's because it's our nature to be so. And Paul here in Ephesians, when he, where we're going to be reading today and spending some time, I'll talk a little bit more about the blessings that we have in the heavenly places in Christ. And it's one of those things that we can't help but beat and continually jump on that horse and ride it in Christ. Because that is our focus. That is the focus of the entire Bible. It is the focus not just of this book and the entire Bible. It is the focus of all history. He is the focus of all history. And so we can't get away from that fact. I like what one of the, I think it was one of the Puritans that said that I think it was John Owens, as a matter of fact, that said, every time you take a breath, you're stealing from God's grace. Every breath that you take. That's a good understanding of how graceful that God is. Every single breath that we have is allowed because of His graciousness. Okay? So when Paul is writing about these things, he's writing about our blessings that we have that are provided by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. But he's also talking about those spiritual blessings that we have. So the blessings that we have in our temporal existence, but also beyond that, in our physical, but also the spiritual. The two are not easily intertwined. God is the one who is required for that to happen. That's why we needed the incarnation. So Paul is here talking about one word that drives a lot of people nuts within the Christian church. And that is the word that he uses here when he says in verse 4 that we have these, let me go back up to 3. He says we have these spiritual blessings, that God has blessed us and that we're blessed. He blesses us with every spiritual blessing. And there we're at down there. Sounded like somebody fell upward. Oh wait, that's a different teaching. Okay. He says here in verse 4, and we're going to spend some time kind of fleshing this out, just as He chose us. Now, this is one thing that a lot of people fight against, and it's not just the Christian church. Muslims hate this idea. Atheists or anti-theists hate this idea. Christians within the Christian church hate this idea. They can't stand it. Some of them are indifferent about it and just don't like it. But some really have a hatred because they have a misunderstanding of it. And so they're looking at it rather than looking at it from God's perspective, which is what we're supposed to do when we're going through this. They're looking at it from their perspective and their perspective only. So that's the only understanding that they apply to it. But the depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable fact. Even within the church, we see it. And so with that being said, and those things as a backdrop, let's open up in prayer and we'll go into the meat of the text. Father, thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. Thank You for Your kindness. Thank You, Lord, for Your choice, Your election, for the fact of it. We thank You for Your kindness towards us, and that it is only because of Your kindness that we're able to proclaim Your goodness and Your grace. It is only because of Your love. Father, we thank You that You are the loving God that You are so patient beyond it's beyond anything that we can say or write or sing about. And we just thank You that You are that God who is determined, as we're going to see, that even before anything was made beyond You, when You were busy being God, before there was any creation, that this was Your plan all along. And we thank You that it is. And we thank You that we can participate, that we have the privilege of being able to call You Abba, Father, our God and King, and that we have a Redeemer, a kinsman Redeemer, who has redeemed souls like us. Lord, we thank you. We pray that you would just have your way as we open up your word. Open up our minds, our ears, our eyes, and our hearts to these great truths. In Jesus' name, amen. So he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So when Paul is talking about this choice that he's talking about, it is one of the most assured truths that are given to us in Scripture, and yet one of the most misunderstood, misrepresented, and outright hated by some, even in the church. And I have talked to people online in conversations that just cannot stand this idea, who are not Christians. And they use this as, they think they're using it intelligently or rationally or logically to be able to argue against the God that I worship. Because they're saying, well, I would never worship a God who would. And then they put their own spin on it. But here's what Paul says. Now, one of the things that to remember when we go back up to the opening of Ephesians, Paul wrote, Paul, an apostle of Christ, Jesus, by the will of God. So the question that arises out of that statement is, of course, Paul is saying by the will of God. So this was God's will. So that would beg the question, well, what was Paul's will? What was Paul's will? Do we remember? At the time of his conversion, it was something totally different than what God had in mind, right? He thought he was doing God's will. He thought he was doing what God would be all, hey, look at my little Paul there. My little Saul is persecuting my church. Isn't that wonderful? He had totally misunderstood and did not see what it was that the Old Testament was teaching at that time. And that is simply because of the fact that he had not yet been born again. What does Jesus say? Unless you're born again, you cannot what? You cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't even see it. So when you're explaining it to somebody, remember that. Somebody that doesn't know Christ, that has never been born again, the best you can do is proclaim it and just trust God. Don't try to get them to understand, because they can't. These things are spiritual. They're understood spiritually. They cannot be comprehended by the natural man. That's what Paul says. But Paul, when he says this is the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, which begs that question, well, what was Paul's will? Well, his will, we saw, was to fight against what God was doing, was what God was implementing. And so when Paul writes these things, he's not just writing from his experience. Because remember, he was an expert in the law. And what was the law? The Torah. Right? The law of Moses. He was an expert. And so when he was looking at these things in his reading and in his writing and in his experience as well, he determined that it had to have been God's will. God had to have chose me. Because what was my will and what was I doing before God stepped in and said, and grabbed him by the scruff of the neck and said, enough. You will be my apostle. The word that is used here, that he uses here, is the Greek word, eklegomai. Eklegomai is the word that he uses here for the word chose. It literally means to pick out, to choose, to pick or choose out for oneself. It's kind of like the idea of a person picking their spouse. Okay, that's the idea. You have a choice from multitudes of people, but within your realm of influence, but still you choose. In that sense. Well, it's the same idea here. It's choosing out of one out of many. An example, Jesus himself said in John, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And he was speaking to the 12, to his disciples. And he was speaking to all 12 of them. And he was speaking to one who would betray him as well. This is what God's choice was. This is what God's will was. It's choosing one for an office, or electing, of God choosing whom he had judged fit to receive his favors and separated from the rest of mankind to be peculiarly his own and to be attended continually by his gracious oversight. Want me to read that one again? That one's kind of a long one. But think about it. Of God's choosing whom he judged fit to receive his favors and separated from the rest of mankind to be peculiarly his own and to be attended continually by his gracious oversight. This is one of the things that I spoke of before we got into the book of Ephesians that I was talking about God's spiritual bank account for us. God's favor that he pours out on whomever he pleases, particularly his own. That would imply that there are some that are not his own. And we're going to see that in a little bit. And that's what people fight against. And it's hard. I'm not going to pretend like I've never struggled with that. When I was first saved, the place where I was saved had a totally different view when it was concerning salvation and soteriological, to be theological. Those things that have to do with salvation. They had a totally different view. And when this was jumping out at me because I had put away all that I'd been taught and put away all the books and put away all the notes and put away all that stuff and just simply prayed to God for him to open me up and to show me and to that I would trust that whatever he showed me would be the truth. And I just started reading this apart from all those things. And all of a sudden, it was different than everything that I'd been taught. I'm like, well, this doesn't sound like the same stuff. What's going on? And this was by people who had been Christians for a very long time, and so I trusted them. But, you know, thank God that he drew me to a different place that had a different perspective, and I was able to learn some of the things that I was already beginning to learn. And so the idea is also in going back to that last definition, it's also like, in other words, the Israelites. Because remember, the Israelites, he chose, and what did he say? What did he say to them? He said the same thing that he said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you out of all the nations, not because you were the mightiest or the tallest or the whatever." He said, "No, you were the smallest and the most inconspicuous." But he said, "I chose you." And he made clear to Israel that this was the fact. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And so that is what God indeed decrees. Another definition could be of God the Father choosing Christians as those whom he set apart from the irreligious multitude as dear to himself and whom he has rendered through faith in Christ, citizens, I like this, citizens of the Messianic kingdom. Turn with me to James chapter 2. James, it's a little bit to the right of where we're at in the address. Turn a few blocks to the right. James chapter 2. So Paul is not the only one, and that's part of the reason why I want you to read this. We're going to read some of the other apostles and some of the other church fathers that wrote about these things. In James, chapter 2, verse 5 in particular. This is what James has written. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" See, he had the same idea that God is the one who chooses. We're the poor, we're the foolish, we're the scum of the earth. The pastor said we're scum of the earth. It's because that's what the Bible says. So Paul says, look, we're the scum of the earth, but God chose us. That's awesome. Never felt so good to be called a scum. In my lostness, I would have been all puffed up and like, how dare you call me scum? But coming to know Christ, it's true. I've come to know myself as I am. So James is saying the same type of thing. In 1 Peter 1, a little bit more to the right even than where we were at. 1 Peter 1, read with me if you will. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 12. And this is what Peter says about this. This is the language that Peter uses as he's writing to the church. He's not writing, again, I want to emphasize that the epistles were written to the church, to the churches all over, okay, all over that area. But they were written so that they would be read for all believers. So there was a specific audience in mind, and there always is in the Bible. There's a specific audience. The law was intended for who? The entire world? It was for Israel, for the Jews, right? God has always operated this way. When He, in the early parts of Genesis, we saw that there was two brothers, and they brought a sacrifice, each their own sacrifice. And God chose one over the other. It doesn't tell us why. If you go back and read that, I've heard a lot of sermons and a lot of people speculate and all this stuff and reasons why, but everything that I just read in what I see, it doesn't tell us exactly why. It just said God was not pleased with it. The other thing is to keep in mind is we as fallen creatures have a lot of chutzpah. We have a lot of nerve. To actually think that God owes us an explanation is pretty audacious. That's having some chutzpah when you think about it. Well, why? You know, God should tell us why He chose one over the other. No, He doesn't have to do anything. He just said, nope, that one's unacceptable. For whatever reason. We don't know exactly why. There's all kinds of reasonings that I've heard. There's all kinds of explanations. There's all kinds of, but it's all speculation. And so we need to be real careful when we're going through God's Word to not read into it something that's not there. It doesn't tell us why. It just says that this is the way that it was. It speaks of God's choice. Noah, in his time, says that he was blameless in his time. And that was about a specific time. And what else was going on at that time? There was rampant immorality, but there was also a particular type of violence, because it said that all flesh had corrupted itself, and that there was violence in the land. There was violence everywhere. So it's specific to whatever was going on. So Noah, apparently, for whatever reason, God chose Noah, and that's the point. Noah didn't choose God. We don't see anywhere where Noah was seeking God. We don't see that. God chose. And after him, He chose Abraham. Right? We don't see anywhere that, in fact, Abraham was they were pagans who were worshiping other idols. In the year of the Chaldees, that's what they did. They had Baal, if you remember. And so that's what they did. They worshiped false gods. And so He calls Abraham to Himself and says, hey, you leave your family ties, you leave all that wealth, you leave that stuff behind, and you go where I show you. When you get there, I'll let you know where it's at. That requires faith. And not only that, He says, I'll bless you. I'll bless you. And I will curse those who curse you, and I will bless those who bless you. God chose. This is what the picture that we get. And then if that's not enough, Abraham and Sarai at the time, who became Sarah, they decided they were going to help God. Poor little God, he needs our help. So why don't you take my maiden, Hagar, and have your way with her, and produce a heir. Not an error, error. With an H, H-E-I-R. But it was an error. It was a big time error. Because when, you know, even before that, Abraham goes to God and says, well, because he's getting up there in the years, 75 plus, says, hey, I don't have an heir. But I have my right hand guy who takes care of my household affairs. Maybe he's the guy, right? God says, no. So Hagar comes along and with their plan, their great plan to help God, poor little God. And Abraham does his thing, produces Ishmael, a wild donkey. I like the way the King James says, a wild ass of a man. A wild donkey of a man. And he still is that way. We see the effects of that. It has been a detriment to all humanity in many ways, but it's also used, he is also used by God for his purpose. And then God says, no. And he says it in the emphatic, in the language. He says, Ishmael is not the one. Abraham's getting almost 100 years old now. And he's going, I'm old and wrinkly and stuff. I can't do this. God says, nope, you're going to produce from your own body the one that I've chosen. And if that's not enough, you go to Esau and Jacob. Before he's even born, he says, I will choose the younger. The younger will bless the older. He's the one that's going to have the blessing. You see, God is in the habit of doing this. And why? Because it's his prerogative. He is sovereign. He is utterly sovereign. He does as he pleases. I love the way that Isaiah, before him, David in the Psalms says, God is God and he does as he pleases. He does in accordance with his own pleasure. As if to say, and who are you to say anything about it? That's what the God that we're dealing with here. And so he says, I'm going to choose this and not that. So in 1 Peter, let's read this before it gets before time keeps running. Why doesn't it stop and slow down? It reads like this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are, what? Chosen. There's that word again. Eglekomai. Eglekomai. All of those people in those places, the churches, are chosen. And he says, according to the what? The foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Now, was he saying that you have to be sprinkled literally? No. He's using a metaphor there for this idea. What was the significance of being sprinkled with the blood? Do you remember from the old law? That's where your cleansing came from. They would sprinkle you with blood.
There was quite a few instances.
And it was done with a hyssop, a certain type of plant. And it had to be this kind of thing. Why? Because that's what God said. He chose to have it this way. And there's no explanation as to why. Many of those things, you go and you're just, if you're like me anyways, you're thinking, like, why? Why this? Why that? Why these things? Well, because he's God and this is what he said it is. And thank God that he's got me to that place where I can just go, even though I don't understand, That's what you said. Doesn't make sense to me, but all right. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, this foreknowledge is not this idea that God is sitting there wringing his hands, looking down this tunnel of time, which is what some people explain, foreknowledge. And he's looking down this tunnel of time, and at certain points in time, things happen the way that he hopes. Yeah. Sorry, that's not the God that I read about here. The foreknowledge is the idea that, going back to what Paul says in Ephesians, he says, before the foundation of the earth, of the world. That's what he's saying. It's like when have you guys ever done any blueprinting? Blueprints or having to draw plans? I have to do that sometimes for different jobs that I do. So I have to take all the measurements, put it all down on paper, and according to my foreknowledge, I put things where they should be. Because there's plans. Somebody came up with the plan, and they, according to their foreknowledge, it isn't there, it doesn't exist, but they're going and they're putting it down on paper, saying, here's the plan. And then you take the plan to the site, and you measure all the stuff out, and then you begin to do the digging and all that stuff. Now, without going too much into that, gives you the idea. That's the idea. It's according to his foreknowledge. I foreknow that this thing, and this is the way that it's going to work out. So according to the foreknowledge of God. And he says that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood to be cleansed. May grace and peace, there's those two words again from a couple weeks ago, charis and irene, be yours in fullest measure. It's like he's cheating and reading right straight from Paul, huh? He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. He's the first cause. Can't nobody be born again till Jesus steps in. It's not possible. We're not born again of our own will. As John 1 tells us, the blood, we're not born by the will of the flesh or by the will of the blood or by the man who wills. We are born of God. This is what the idea that he's putting here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, and don't skip over that, it's according to his great mercy. It's according to his grace. His has caused us to be born again, genao anothen. Genao anothen is that Greek term that's used here, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So in order to even get to the point where you understand that you trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you must be born again. Because remember, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. To obtain, and the word obtain is not there in the original Greek, an inheritance. To an inheritance, imperishable, hallelujah, and undefiled, amen, and will not fade away, like the inside of my car that keeps fading more and more, and there's nothing I can do about it. That's entropy. That's a second law of thermodynamics. It just, oxygen just kills it. To obtain an inheritance imperishable and undefiled and will not fade, reserved in heaven for you. Hallelujah. So you get it now, a taste of it, it's reserved. Who's it reserved? What reserve is it in? The bank of God. We don't need an FDIC there. This is awesome. It's reserved for you in heaven, to those who are born again. Now notice he didn't say to the entire world. He says to those who are born again, to us who are born again, who are caused to be born again, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we're saved, we're being saved, We're continually being saved by the Spirit in Christ because God the Father has caused it. Because remember what Jesus says. How many people can come to Jesus apart from the Father drawing them? Zero. Empty set. Yeah. It's like, no one. No one can. In spite of what people want to believe. Even in the church, people say that, no, I can come to God whenever I want. I can come freely. No. That's not what we're reading here. That's not what it says. I mean, you see, when I mention how my perspective changed from when I was first saved to when I just started reading this for what it was. And have you guys ever heard of Occam's Razor? Occam's Razor is a term that's used. When you're reading something and you're not sure what it means, the idea is you take it at its most basic understanding and you trust that that is what it says. When I'm talking with LDS folk, one of the problems that you have is they're so impressed with this idea from early childhood that, well, that's your interpretation. Here's what the real interpretation is. It's like, well, that's not what it says, though. Rather than reading what it says, like it says now I'm going to blank on those references that talk about that God is a God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is one God. Their own writings say that. I think it's Moroni 8:28, I want to say. 8:18?
Yeah.
Okay. So, even there, they say, well, you have to know how to interpret that. It's like, really? Well, that's not what it says. I know you want to interpret it, but here's what it says. Why does that not carry any weight?
It doesn't matter.
Yeah. See, and that's the point. That's the problem. When you read into it things that are not there. So who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. That's the reserved in heaven part. You're being saved, you're going to be continually saved, and you'll be ultimately saved. And when that time comes, when we either pass away or we see Jesus coming in the clouds, or we're coming back with Him, then we'll realize that salvation. It says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Yeah. You rejoice in Him, even though you don't see Him. Even though you can't touch Him, even though you can't hear Him in that sense, you still rejoice. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit's doing what He said He would do, what Jesus said He would do. He will testify to you that these things are true. He says in verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. What prophets? What prophets is he speaking of? Yeah. He's doing what Paul did. They're getting this from the Old Testament, not from the New. They're being drawn in. When you have the Holy Spirit, He shows you things that are there that you could not see otherwise. In other words, when you're born again, then you can see the kingdom of God. And so that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the prophets of old who prophesied of what? Grace? The only one that I know specifically that says specifically that word grace is Zechariah. And he exclaimed, grace, say grace, grace to it. Zerubbabel. He says that They made careful search and inquiry, and that's where this idea comes from. Seeking to know what person, verse 11, or time, the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the angels don't fully comprehend what's going on to it, but this is what it says. It's not something that's a New Testament concept, it's an Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. That's what Peter is saying here, and he's agreeing with Paul. It's the very same thing. It's the very same idea. There's nothing different about it. So, going back to Ephesians, he says he's done this before the foundations of the world. So God, in his foreknowledge, he foresaw that this is what would happen. And he chose, if indeed you know him, he chose you for salvation. Well, what does that mean? If he chose some before the foundations of the world. And notice what he says, that we should be holy, hagios, and blameless before him. Now, some of ancient manuscripts don't end with that abrupt period right there with in him or before him. Some of them end with before him, in love. I kind of like that. Because just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we, he's including himself, should be holy and blameless before him in love. In love. Now, real quickly, I want to read, in the boys' school, we're in Thessalonians. And I want to read what Thessalonians remind you, those who were part of the study. Some of you aren't here, but what it says in 1 Thessalonians, what Paul is talking about here, and what I want you to see is that there is a second group of people who God did not choose. That's the hard part to deal with. That is the very difficult thing to deal with. You mean that God doesn't choose some people? And I want you to think about that, because that is a hard thing to deal with. It's very difficult, because we think of God as a loving God, and He is. God is love. We think of God as a just God, and He is. But see, in His justice, He could choose absolutely no one. And he would be right. Remember that quote that I read at the very beginning? The depravity of man is the most empirically, the most empirically and verifiable fact. And this is one of the reasons why. God doesn't have to choose anyone. I've had discussions with anti-theists, and that's one of the things that we talk about, that I talk about. When they protest against God, well, I don't believe in a God who would send people to hell. I don't believe God who would allow children to suffer. I don't believe in a God that would... And I said, okay, so number one, your God has to bow to your morality. Number two, your God cannot do as He pleases. He has to do what you please. And number three, it's irrelevant because you will stand before Him. Whether you like this, whether you believe in it, whether you, whatever, it doesn't matter. It's all irrelevant. You will have to deal with this. And it's for the purpose of getting them to understand that no matter how much they protest, they will have to deal with this. I want to go to one more place before we go to Thessalonians, and I'll read it really quick in 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1. And these are in your bulletin too, so you can follow along. And also remember, for those who miss, remember that you can always go online and go to cityonahillutah.org and hear the message if you miss it. And that way you can keep up with where we're at in Scripture. In 2 Timothy, it'd be good to get to 2 Timothy, not 1st. Chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, it reads this. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Same idea. Before the world began, from all eternity. This was God's plan, y'all. This is what he had established. This is what he decreed. And as we're going to see, it's according to some awesome stuff. And then it's, you know, he goes on to say, according to the power of God. And it sounds like it all has to do with God, the way that it's written. And he says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. I was appointed. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. That's why I put my trust in Christ and my salvation in his hands. It's not in my hands. I don't want it. Thank you very much. I want to leave it in his hands. Why? Because I know that he's able to keep it until that day. It's his salvation that he bestows upon whom he wills, and that's just the way that it is. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 reads this. Now, as the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves, let's see, am I in the right? That's 4, excuse me. 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath. Now, who's the us? The believer, the regenerate, the redeemed, those who are forgiven, those who are Christ's, his bride. Yes. He says, he's not destined us to wrath. Here's the question. If he's not destined us to wrath, who has he destined to wrath? He says, right here, he says he has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may, Steve, we may live together with him. Praise God. And in 2 Thessalonians, so there's that one place where there's a distinction between those who wrath is stored up for and those who are not. And also in 2 Thessalonians in particular, now this is really, really, we went over this last week with the boys, with the young men. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is what it says. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Yay! They're going to get the recompense. And give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That's a scary picture. But keep reading. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Retribution. Flaming fire. That's the picture. And these, he says, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And when He comes to be glorified in His saints, that's the us, on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. When He comes, He will be glorified in you. And we'll be looking at Him, marveling. But you notice that there's a distinction, and that there's a penalty, and it's eternal. He does make this distinction. There's always a distinction. God is the one who chooses. I understand that fight against it, and I get that uncomfortable feeling, and I understand that discomfort that comes from these ideas. But this is what we are to understand. This is what it says. Occam's razor. Take it at its most plain and simplest meaning and trust it. He chose us from before the foundations of the world. That doesn't mean that we were always saved. We were still children of wrath at the same time. It's mind-boggling because we were disobedient to God in our nature, in our fallenness, in our depravity. But God has given us hope. And that hope is in Christ. And it's because Christ has died on the cross for our sins, our sin being placed upon there, God pouring out His wrath that has been stored up for others. And as Paul says in another place, they're building it up. They're storing up wrath. That's what is going on for some. That's why it's so important to tell as many people. We don't know who the chosen are. We don't. God does. Jesus said Himself that. He said, "My sheep hear My voice and I know them." A lot of people misquote that and say, "My sheep hear My voice and they know Me." No, that's not what it says. It's not what He said. It's not what's recorded. He says, "My sheep hear My voice and I know them. And all that the Father give Me, I will lose zero." Why? Because they were chosen from the foundation, from before the foundation of the world. Not according to anything that we've done, not according to anything that we are, not according to anything that we can do, not according to anything that has to do with us. It's simply by the mercies and by the grace of God. If that don't humble you, your wood's wet. It is humbling to understand that. I deserve hell. I deserve His judgment, and He would be right to do that. But He's given me grace. Do you know Him? That's the question that we always ask. Do you know Him? Do you know that you're His? Do you know that you belong to Him? Because the Holy Spirit, He will come and convict us, but He also, at the same time, causes us to understand that Jesus died to pay for that sin so that we don't have to suffer that wrath. He took our place totally. He's our vicarious, substitutionary death, our sacrifice. He is our propitiation, as we're going to read in another place. Do you know Him? That's the question. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for this word that You've given us, for these things that are sometimes hard to wrestle with, knowing that You are the one who is choosing, that You are the one who elects. You are the one who does all. You are the sovereign God, and there's nothing that we can do about it. And we thank You, Lord, that You have been merciful to cause us to know our great need. You've caused us to know we've violated You, Your perfection and Your holiness and Your righteousness. But at the same time, You've lovingly, gracefully, and so kindly showed us that there is a Redeemer, that our sins, all of them, placed on Him He was the scapegoat. He was the sacrificial lamb. He was the one who took all our filth on His pure, holy, righteous person, that it might be paid for in full, so that we might know forgiveness and redemption and hope and life, that we might be born again because of You. It is all Your doing. It is all Your plan from before the foundations of the world, as we're told. And we choose to believe that because You have given us a love for the truth. Thank You, Lord, for all these things and more. Bless You, Lord, for You are good, enthroned in the heavens above, glorious in all Your ways, magnificent in Your majesty. Lord, we thank You, we praise You for being the great God that You are. Use us, Lord, for Your glory, for Your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.